Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to chapter 4, verse 5. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, in this passage, Paul is addressing some of the many problems that were going on in the church of Corinth. There were a whole lot of them, a host of them, and he deals with those throughout his whole letter, really, all 16 chapters. But here in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4 a little bit, he's dealing particularly with one of those problems, and that was the divisions in the church. There was jealousy, there was strife, there was all that good stuff that comes with people who want to form cliques and unite themselves around something other than the gospel, which is the only thing that does unite people of God. And it's nothing new to us as Christians. We've seen this kind of ridiculous, sinful, horrible thing wreck churches and wreck families when people in their immaturity and arrogance unite themselves around things that are indifferent and not the gospel. And Paul is dealing with that. And he charges them with being immature, with acting like babies, with being stupid and silly, really. Over and over again, he calls them foolish. And he does this, and he does this in such a way to show them that they are not united, in this case, around their favorite apostle, around their favorite celebrity, but in the gospel and in one common creed and one common confession. And he accuses these Corinthians of having a worldly wisdom and not a spiritual wisdom. And in fact, that's really his main charge throughout his whole epistle. And he also deals with their failure to receive the apostles properly in their office. He has to defend himself a little bit, as he often had to do, against some personal attacks, apparently, that were made against him. Now, that's just the basic sketch of what's going on in chapter 3 and going into chapter 4 a little bit. But what I want to draw your attention to this evening, in particular, is some of this language that Paul uses about rewards. I want to just sort of draw you into that. I'm not very comfortable with this method of preaching. I like to preach expository, exegetical sermons. But being that we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, oftentimes we need to focus in on a particular doctrine. And so I want you to think about some of this language here that Paul uses in this passage about rewards. Because that is something that we ought to think about once in a while. And it is something that the Bible teaches. In verse 8, he says, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And then if you go down to verse 14, he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, the big question we have this evening is, what are these rewards that Paul is talking about? What is it that he is getting at? And not just here, but he speaks of these kinds of rewards in other letters that he has written. And in fact, other New Testament writers speak of rewards. So what about rewards? What is that all about? And how do we understand rewards, things that apparently the Scripture is teaching that an individual believer will receive according to what he or she has done in this life? How does that jibe with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? How do we relate those two? How are we to understand that? Because if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not by any work that we have done, then what is all this talk about rewards in the New Testament? In other words, how do good works relate to our salvation? Well, those were critical questions in the 16th century Protestant Reformation, because Rome had claimed that the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone led to licentiousness and wickedness. If you tell people that it's not by their obedience that they're going to get into heaven, but by Christ's obedience, well, you know, they're going to be in a bar and dancing on the bar stools and doing the Macarena or something. And we don't want that. We got to control people and keep them moral, so don't go around telling them too much grace. You got to have something to control these people. That was sort of a characterized way of explaining what was going on with their charges and their claims. But this remains a critical question for us today, because there's a lot of confusion in our time about this very subject, about how good works relate to our salvation, and after all, what about rewards? What is that all about? So let's think about this evening. Think with me about good works, how they are rejected by God, how they are expected by God, and how they are rewarded by God. So good works are rejected, they're expected, they're rewarded. In the first place, God rejects good works. Now, instructing the Corinthians as he's doing here in this passage, he is explaining that the apostles, like himself, are simply servants of the Lord and of his gospel and of his church. Paul says in verse 11 that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says that the whole church is built upon this foundation, upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And really, that's what Paul's been saying since chapter 1, since he began this letter. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And he says there in chapter 1, "God made Christ our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption." And he says in chapter 2 that we determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the message. He is Christianity. He is the foundation upon which the church is built. It's all about Christ. It's about what He has accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection in history. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of this over and over again in his letter. He knows that's the problem here. They have immorality going on. They've got false doctrine going on. They've got all these problems. And it all relates back to their misunderstanding of the gospel in one way or another. And so he reminds the Corinthians of this over and over again, even when he comes to chapter 15, when he addresses the heretical teaching of the resurrection that had crept into the church. He reminds them of that creed that they knew, that they confessed, when he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And here's the gospel. He says, it's this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to the apostles. And he lists them off. The gospel, according to Paul, is not about what we do. That's not what Christianity is. It's not about our good works. It's about the objective work of Jesus Christ. It's about what He did in history. Our works have no equation whatsoever in the gospel. If they did, then the gospel wouldn't be gospel. It would be law. And law wouldn't be good news. In fact, that's what gospel means, is good news. Why is it good news? Because somebody else did the work. That's why it's good news. And because by that work, you escape judgment and wrath. And in exchange, you get an inheritance that is eternal. And this, of course, is the gospel that we love. As we saw last week in Romans 4, it's because of the objective work of Christ that God has justified us and declared us righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness, which was imputed to us. So our works play no role whatsoever. As Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16, he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." I love how he adds that last part of the sentence. He just has to make sure you really understand and have it clear in your mind. It's not by works of the law. It's by somebody else's works. And that's the message of good news that comes across this pulpit twice every Lord's Day. The works that save us are not our works, but Christ's works. It's His obedience, His active obedience, His passive obedience that fulfills the demands of the law, that cancels our debt, that reconciles us to God, that makes us acceptable in His sight by virtue of His merit. And this is why the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 62... why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best that we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Now, that was very important, you see, for the Reformers to add that to this catechism that was going to be used to train people, particularly young people, in the historic Christian faith. Because, you see, Rome had long taught that works play a necessary part of our salvation. Rome always understood and still understands that the gospel is by grace through faith. If you go up to any Roman Catholic who knows even a smidgen of Rome's doctrine and say, well, you must believe in salvation by works because I'm not a Catholic, you are a Catholic, we believe grace, you believe works, he'll just think, there you have it, another evangelical dunce who doesn't even know what Rome teaches. Rome has never taught that. Rome has taught always that salvation is by grace through faith. Because that's what the New Testament teaches. The word that they dispute is that critical word alone. That is what the Reformation was all about. The solas, grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And that's where works creep in, you see, into this word grace and this word faith. And I would encourage you, if this is new, what I'm saying to you, it shouldn't be, but if it is new, and if you really want to know the difference between the doctrine of Roman Catholics and that of historic Protestantism, then read the official document of Rome's doctrine, the Council of Trent. You should read it. If you're a mature Christian, you should pick it up and read it sometime. You'll find out real fast what you believe as a Protestant, because they got us right in that document. And we looked at that in some detail at our Calvin class on Wednesday nights. But I would encourage you to take a look at that. Rome had long taught that if God declares a person righteous, you see, then that person must really be righteous. That God cannot just say, you're righteous, without that person actually producing some sort of righteousness on their own, that God can then say, yes, you have merited this, and because God says what He says, because things are what they are, that was the philosophy in the Middle Ages, that was the theology of Rome, and it still is. God declares a person righteous because they really are righteous. They taught a doctrine of what we call congruent merit, half merit. You merit something as much as you can with that's within you, and God will meet the rest. Boys and girls, it's like maybe when you're trying to save up for something, you say, you know, Mom and Dad, if I save up for a car or a motorcycle or a guitar or whatever, will you help me out? And maybe they'll say, okay, well, whatever you put up, I'll match. That's a pretty good deal, right? But that's not how God deals with our salvation. He doesn't say, well, I'll match whatever you put up. Yet that's what Rome taught. They said throughout the Middle Ages, facientibus quod inse est, Deus non delegat gratiam. To those who do what is in them, God will not deny grace. Congruent merit. You do your best, and God will match your effort. He will match the merit that you have put forth. And the Reformers rejected this doctrine. They turned to Paul's letters to show that a Christian does not work congruently with the grace of God in order to earn enough merit so that they could gain God's acceptance and favor. That would give you something to boast in. And as we know, you've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God rejects our works. They're stained. There is nothing you do in your whole life that isn't stained with sin. And God demands perfect righteousness. You have never once, for a nanosecond, nobody here, pumped out one single good work that wasn't in some way tainted with foul sin. And if for a second you're thinking right now, what about that? Well, there you have it. Even right now you're boasting in it. And you're taking credit for it. And God will not allow that. Because all things are given to Him. He deserves all glory. God demands perfect righteousness. He can accept nothing less. And you see, that's why we needed Christ. So He rejects our works, but He also expects works. He expects works. Now, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says a lot about being a worker for Christ and His church. Why would he say that if God rejects works? Well, his whole life, his whole calling was dedicated to working for the advancement of the gospel and building up the church. And he also called his readers to good works in response to the grace that they had so freely received from God in Christ. Well, the reason why God expects works from us is because not because we are saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. Turn with me over to another letter from the Apostle Paul, over to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's just look at this familiar passage here, but I want you to notice carefully with me the way that he lays this out. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 all go together. And notice what he says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, now notice the verb there, walked. Okay? He's talking about death, and it was a death that we walked in. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay? That's all of mankind, held in captivity by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as we heard this morning from those glorious words from Isaiah chapter 40, this is what our warrior came to fight for us, that nobody else ever could accomplish or be victorious in. Brings us out of captivity from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see what He just did? He said, you're dead. He went down, down, down. You're in the grave. You're walking in it. You're living in it. You're under the control of Satan. You are filled with the lust and the desires of the flesh and the mind. You're a child of wrath. He goes down, 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 down. And he says, ah, that's you. And notice what Christ does. Christ reaches down by becoming incarnate, by having our sins imputed to Him, reaches down into the grave, down past the control of Satan, down past the lusts and the desires of the flesh and the mind, down past all that wrath, taking it upon Himself, and pulls you up, 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 up. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what you've been given. Now look in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, the prepositions are very important here. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's all a gift. Grace, faith, the work of Christ, all of it. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Good works rejected. Now look at verse 10. For, okay, we are His workmanship, not your own. This is about Him, not about us. It's His story, not ours. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And notice the preposition there. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, oh, there's that verb again, walk in them. You see, it all fits together like two bookends, those verbs, walk and walk. You can't read verse 10 without reading verse 1 and everything in between. He says, this is what you were walking in because of your sin and control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ comes, and now this is what you're walking in the good works that I have prepared for you, in the good works that I have predestined. Why? Because God delights in righteousness. That's why. You've been raised to newness of life. And you see, what this means is that not only is justification a gift, but so is sanctification. That's something that a lot of Christians don't understand. They think justification is monergistic, it's all of God, but sanctification, that's got to be synergistic. I've got to have some say in that. No, it's all of God. It's all, you are His workmanship. You have been prepared for, God has prepared His good works beforehand that you should walk in. It's all a gift. Gift, gift, gift. In fact, the Reformers called justification and sanctification the duplex beneficium, the double benefit, the double gift. You can't have one without the other. And so we see that good works, yes, they're expected, they're guaranteed. You've been birthed of the Holy Spirit. You're going to produce good works. You've gone from walking in death to walking in life. And it is impossible, as we heard from the Heidelberg Catechism, not to produce fruits of gratitude. Titus 2:14, Paul says, Christ gave Himself for us, listen, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God rejects good works for our justification because Christ does them. There's nothing you've done that came into the equation of the gospel. If it did, there's no gospel. It's all law. Your good works are rejected, and yet good works are expected because you've been birthed of the Holy Spirit, bought by Christ. You've gone from walking in death to walking in life. And so naturally, you're going to do good works. And that's why we have imperatives, so that we'll be told this is how we are to go. This is the direction we are to go. But it's driven by the indicative, by the gospel. Good works are rejected. They're expected. But finally, they're rewarded. And this is the last part we want to look at. And so back to 1 Corinthians, our text here, in chapter 3. And just read a part of that, a small part of that, one more time. Beginning in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters, talking about workers, people who are working, they are happily and out of gratitude working for the advancement of the gospel, not for any kind of merit, because they're motivated by the fact that Christ has merited everything. But he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then he goes on about the foundation, and then look in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. He's not talking about justification here. And he's not talking about the overall general package of salvation that Christ earned for us. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The context here is those who are laboring as ministers, as teachers in the church. And Paul says there's coming a day when these works that these men are doing will be shown for what they are. And some will prove to be built with solid materials, with enduring materials. Some will prove, even if they're in a huge stadium, they will prove to have been built with insecure and fleeting materials. And appropriate rewards will be given out. And the word there is misthos in the Greek. The concept of reward, of an employer assessing the value of one's work. This is how that term was used in the first century. So we come to this question then, well, what about rewards? That seems, we might get a little nervous about that as Reformed people. What are we talking about here? If our good works don't merit anything, then why does the Bible talk about them? Well, we can't deny that here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is speaking about some type of reward according to one's labor given out on the last day. You have to do a lot of violence to the text not to make it say that. And really, we see the same thing touched on all over. We could spend the rest of the evening, really, looking at all the different verses, but just a couple. In Romans 14, for example, verses 10 through 12, when Paul is speaking of Christian liberty and things indifferent, he says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." He's speaking to Christians who are fighting amongst one another, the weaker brother and the stronger brother. He says, "We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written," and he quotes from Isaiah, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So, says Paul, "then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, and again, we might be tempted to write these off as, "Oh, well, no, he's not talking," but that's what he's talking about. There, he's speaking of making most of the time that you have been given in light of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection that is of your resurrection that is ahead of you. And he says, "So whether we are at home, soul out of the body, or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." And the Bible has lots of places like this where it speaks of a reward according to what one does in this life. Now, that might spook us a little bit as such staunch lovers and believers and defenders in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And quite frankly, if you are a little spooked by that, I'm delighted in that, because that shows me that you love the doctrine of justification by faith alone so much. If you're quick to say, "Oh, yes, well, what about rewards?" Maybe I'm concerned that you're not hearing or understanding justification enough. But we do nevertheless have to think about what the Bible is saying here. Well, it's not that these passages in the New Testament are just speaking of a general reference to our salvation, as I said before. They're clearly speaking of actual rewards given to believers in glory. And it's important for us to understand that the Reformers, all of them, believed that. This is a Reformed doctrine. We just read it in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you find the same thing in Calvin and his institutes, in Turretin and his institutes, in Ursinus and his commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism, and many others. They all echo what the Heidelberg says. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the text and the next? It doesn't say, well, it's not the fact that we get any rewards. That's not the answer. The answer is this reward, it's assumed, is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Now, that's what's important here. That's what's important to understand. The reward that you will receive a reward. And not just your resurrected body on a resurrected earth, but you're going to be given something by your Lord specifically for the service that you rendered in this life. That reward, loved one, is not of merit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that what you do doesn't earn anything. And that's important to understand. What you do tomorrow and through this week earns nothing. God graciously grants these rewards according to what we have done, but He owes us nothing. If He owed us something, then you would be in glory and be able to say, "Yeah, that right there, I earned. That's mine. I work for it. It's mine. Get off my property." That's how we talk, you know, about things that we've earned and we feel so proud about. There's going to be nothing like that in glory whatsoever. Everything that's been given to us, everything in salvation from beginning to end is merited by someone, but has been merited by Christ. Everything, every breath you take throughout all of eternity on the new earth was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of sunshine or the glorious light that will emit from the Lord Himself, everything that you will enjoy with one another, the food you eat, the sights you'll see, the work you do, the recreation you participate in, all of it, top to bottom, beginning to end, has been merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one thing, not one inch, not one molecule of anything that we can say, ah, but that right there, I earned, I merited. If so, we have something to boast in. It's of grace. He is the great rewarder. As we heard this morning from Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Christ's reward is His by His merit, by His completion of the work that the Father gave Him to do. And so this is how the Reformers understood it. Martin Bucer put it this way, the great German Reformer. He said, that the Lord rewards His people for their good works is not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from His free grace and for the sake of His dear Son, in whom He chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world and created us for good works, which through Him He effects in us and rewards so generously. Consequently, said Bucer, when God rewards our good works, He is rewarding His works and His gifts in us rather than our works. Good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, in the first place, this whole idea that sadly some of us were tortured with and grew up on, that, you'll make it into heaven, but that verse there where Paul says, but it'll be as though by fire, well, you know, all your rewards are gone, and in heaven you're going to be living in a shack in the slums, while there's going to be different neighborhoods, you know, and all of eternity you're going to be, yeah, there's the poor guy. That the Bible doesn't teach that whatsoever. The Bible only speaks of the resurrection as being a glorious place where there is no tear, where there is no sadness, where there's no death, for the former things have passed away. And all things have become new. So that is nothing of Scripture whatsoever. We also need to keep in mind that for us this means that the judgment day is not something to be feared, because we've passed from condemnation to life. As John tells us in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment because he's passed from death to life. Judgment has already been brought forward into this time when Jesus said it is finished. And when the minister raises his hand, that's not time to go to the bathroom. That is being announced to you again by a divinely appointed emissary to you, albeit a sinful man, to tell you that judgment has been brought forward into this time. And that judgment day, that thing that sometimes we say, you know, I'm not so sure about that, I'm a little nervous about that, is not something to be feared. Because Christ has already met the judgment for us. Everything we do in this life, rather, in which God will reward, is by His grace. And as John tells us in his epistle, we are to be confident on the day of judgment. It's not of merit. Rewards, therefore, are to be not a motive for doing good works, as if, well, I want to accumulate more, which would be worldly wisdom, which is the kind of mind of this present evil age. Rather, they are to be an encouragement to you that as you are serving the Lord, motivated only by the gospel of Jesus Christ, motivated only by the fact that God would come down and save a wretch like me, motivated only by that, not by fear of punishment or hope for rewards, which you can find in every pagan religion in the world, but motivated by the gospel, what God does is an encouragement as He says, you, my child, whom I have taken as my own, whom I have adopted through the blood of Christ, I see all things that you do. Your labors, you officers, you elders, you deacons, you others, and everything that you do. When there's days when you get up out of your bed and you just kind of sigh and say, what's the point after all?
Well, Paul tells us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're to have an ethic of hope that something ahead, wonderful, waits for you. That everything you do in the meantime, loved ones, does not go unnoticed. It does not go unnoticed. Just as a loving father accepts his children and delights in his children and delights in their meager, poor, lame efforts at times and the things that sometimes they put forth, and yet they love them. The Lord delights in you, delights in the work that you offer Him because it comes to Him through the person and work of Christ. And everything that you do in this life, though you experience trials and difficulties amidst your service on behalf of the Lord, loved ones, you are living motivated by a promise, not a purpose, as Dr. Horton is always telling us. You're motivated by the gospel. And yet God has promised to give grace upon grace. He's promised that that elder who works and selflessly labors, that when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. Your labor is not in vain, loved ones. It is not in vain. In many of the trials and difficulties of grateful service on behalf of the Lord and His kingdom, Christians are properly encouraged to know that their service will be graciously and abundantly acknowledged by Christ at His coming. So, loved ones, this week, offer yourselves a living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable service in light of that great sacrifice that has reconciled you to God forever. And serve the Lord in all things with reckless abandon. He's given you everything. Everything. And He's even promised to bless you on top of that in glory, grace upon grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for all that You have given to us through Christ. We thank You for the wonderful prize that is ours, earned by Christ, merited by Him, and all, Father, that You will bless us with, a resurrected body, a resurrected earth, presence in You, with You forever and ever. Lord, we thank You that even all of our meager and weak and misapplied efforts and labor and service throughout our lives, still, Lord, You receive because it comes to You through our mediator. And You have even promised to reward these things by Your grace. Father, You are so good to us from beginning to end. We thank You and praise You. We offer ourselves to You in response to what You have done for us, offering Yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.